and specifically our loved ones that are lost, continuing to bring that to mind. While our ushers are continuing to take up the offering, I'm going to thank Pastor Gary for continuing to bring evangelism, and specifically our loved ones that are lost, continuing to bring that to mind. I hope that you notice we're doing that, and I hope that that's sort of sticking with you throughout the week and throughout the month, that we really are focused this year and continue to be focused on sharing the gospel with our loved ones and our neighbors and friends and coworkers. So thank you, Pastor Gary. I've told you before, I have an alarm that I set that's on my phone. It goes off at a time of day that I think I'll generally probably be by myself, that I'll have a moment to pray. And so my alarm goes off at 9:31. I'm usually at least, you know, somewhere that I can do this. And it says, pray for, and then it has a list of names that I'm not going to share with you, for some folks that are unbelievers that I know and love. And so I just pray for them by name every day. And that's not how you have to do it, but it helps me. And so maybe you just do a little sticky note on your bathroom mirror or whatever. I don't know how you want to do it, but I would encourage you to continue to pray for our lost loved ones. Let me say good morning and welcome to Erieside Church and reiterate what Pastor Gary already said, which is that if you are a guest today for the first time or just the first time in a long time, we're really glad that you're here, and we want to invite you to fill out one of those connection cards that's either located in the seat back in front of you, or you can scan the QR code that's located in your listening guide, or you can go to the connection desk or the welcome desk, rather, in the lobby and fill out information there. But we'd just love to have a record of your visit to say thanks. And if you'll go out there, we have a special gift for you today. So thank you. As I said before, this morning we are going to begin a new series I'm calling Worship 101. So this is not the first time we've done a sermon series here at Erieside on worship. Those of you who were with us back in 2020, you'll remember we took several weeks right at the beginning of 2020 to walk through a sort of whole life approach to worship in a series we called Worship Matters. In that series, my hope was to help you see how every part of life is worship. And we've talked about this a lot, so this won't be news to you, but we talked about how we are created in the image of God, and that means we were created to worship. That's actually what it means to be created in His image, is to sort of show forth or showcase our Creator. Obviously, sin has messed that up, and we don't do that the way we ought to. But that's what worship is. We were created to worship. And so in that last series, back in 2020, I wanted to show you how every part of our lives is affected by the fact we've been created to worship. And we've talked about that over and over again. Everything that we do, remember, we're called to do everything to the glory of God. And so we looked at what giving every part of our life to Christ for His glory would look like. We talked about that many, many times over the years, that our purpose in life is to glorify God, and we call glorifying God worship. Therefore, as the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so you can go back to our church website and listen to those messages. We didn't record them on video at the time, but you can listen to them. By the way, I finished that series just a month before COVID lockdown. And so if this hantavirus thing you've been hearing about becomes a thing, don't let me preach about worship anymore. I'm bad luck or something, right? Like I said, the purpose of that series was to show that every aspect of our lives is intended for worship. The purpose for this series, now 6 years later, as you might have guessed by the title, is just a little more basic. And to think about the fundamentals of worship. It's true that everything we do as followers of Jesus is worship. And in fact, I argued just a few weeks ago in our sermon about idols that everything everyone does is worship, whether they're worshiping Christ or something else. But for the sake of this series, I want to focus on that which we more typically think of as worship, the actual church service. So this that we're doing right now, that's what we're going to talk about. And I want to answer the question that you may or may not have ever considered. And that is, does God care how we worship? Does God care how we worship? Does He have some expectation for us when we walk through these doors on Sunday morning, or are we relatively free to do whatever we want? Is there scriptural warrant for what we do here each week, or are we just making it up as we go? Am I just like really creative or not very creative and we just do the same thing every week that all the other churches do because we didn't feel like being creative? Is that what's happening here? And ultimately the question is this, does it matter? Does worship and the church service, whether it's the singing or the offering, the prayer or the sermon, does any of that matter to him? Or are we like arguing about worship like the people in the Middle Ages used to argue about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin? Like, who cares? That makes no difference, right? It's an unnecessary distraction. So I hope you'll get some clarity about these issues in the upcoming weeks. For now, I plan on preaching about 7 weeks in this series. You guys know that you know, the Lord does his own thing, and sometimes my bad planning, but the Lord does his own thing. That should take us to the end of June, and then we'll begin missions in July, on the first Sunday in July like we always do. But again, the Lord may have different plans. Before we get started, I want to give you the roadmap of the series and the principles we're going to focus on regarding worship in the church, all right? So you might think about these as six convictions about worship that I believe every follower of Jesus should embrace. I will explain each one of these and give you scriptural reason for holding these convictions throughout the series. I won't do all of that today, but they are as follows. Number one, this is what we're going to look at today. Worship should be Christ-centered. Okay? Worship should be Christ-centered, God-centered. This is what we're going to talk about today. And the point is that the object of our worship is God and God alone. Number two, worship should be biblically bound. In other words, we should worship as Scripture tells us to worship, not however we want. Number three, worship should be congregationally based. That is to say, worship is not a performance. It's something we all do. And that means if you are not participating in worship, you are actually hindering and harming the rest of the church when you do that, okay? Number four, worship should be gospel proclaiming. We fill our songs with the gospel, the truth of God's word, and we tell people it's a reenaction, as it were, a reminder every week of what the gospel is. Number five, worship should be spiritually forming. That is, that it has an effect on us. It does something to us. A friend of mine is a worship leader, and he likes to sort of jab at me. He says, you know, when they leave on Sunday morning, they don't go out reciting your 3 or 4 point sermon, but they do go out singing the songs that I lead them in. I said, well, shut up. But he's right. He's right. It's to be spiritually forming. And number six, worship should be reverently joyful. So there's a balance, right? It's filled with joy, but it's also reverent. And as I said, it's a 7-week series, and so the final message, Lord willing, will be about the danger we face if we fail to worship as Christ has told us to. So that's where we're going. I hope you'll commit yourself to being here for each of these 7 messages. I think doing so will help you and help our church as we move forward. Having said all that, the question we're asking today is this. Who do we worship? You're like, well, that's a dumb question. We're in a Christian church. There's a cross behind you. We worship Jesus, right? Well, I think we do, but do we? We've said our worship should be Christ-centered. We've said that he's the object of our worship, but what does that mean and what does that look like? That's what we're going to look at in our passage today. So we're going to be in one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. God's call to Isaiah. He calls him to the prophetic ministry. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to turn there. And what happens in our passage today is that God pulls back the curtain, as it were, on the throne room of heaven. He removes whatever barrier it is that he has set up that keeps us from seeing Christ as he really is, seated on the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning in the world. And he removes that and reveals that truth to Isaiah as he calls Isaiah to the ministry. In Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, the prophet begins with a condemnation of the nation of Judah for their wickedness and unwillingness to worship the Lord only. He says, you continually go after idols. You continually seek the false gods of the nations. You consistently forget all that the Lord has done for you, and you seek the so-called strength of the nations who surround you by going after their idols and the things that they believe in rather than trusting in the God who has always been faithful. And Isaiah says, as a result, judgment is coming if you do not turn from your idolatry and worship the Lord alone. That's the world Isaiah is inhabiting. He's preaching judgment on the nation of Judah, his own nation, for their refusal to worship God and their insistence upon going after idols. That's the first five chapters. When we get to chapter 6, Isaiah sort of jumps back in time for a moment. He jumps backwards to his original call to ministry, where he describes a vision he receives from the Lord while he's serving in the temple. And as I said, it's a kind of unveiling of God's reality, a brief glimpse into who he really is. He places this in the year of King Uzziah, who's also sometimes called Azariah. And that happens around 739. So it's in the year of King Uzziah's death. And in describing his call to ministry, the Lord, through Isaiah, is telling us, we see through Isaiah's example, what true worship looks like. This is where true worship begins. In fact, a significant portion of the book is about how God's people refuse to worship rightly and how judgment is coming as a result. We actually see that judgment in the exile in chapter 40, and then the remainder of the book is about that promise that God will one day send a redeemer. But for now, he says, this is a warning. This is who I am. Turn from your sin and worship me. And that's where we'll begin. And so we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for this brief glimpse at who you really are and what you're really like. And so I pray this morning, God, that you would work in our hearts and give us a vision of who you are. Help us burn this image in our minds and our hearts and set it firmly within us that whether it feels like this is true, whether our day seems to be reflecting that this is true, whether, regardless of the circumstances in the world, you are indeed seated on a throne, the throne, ruling and reigning as the God of the universe, and therefore you are worthy of all the worship and all the glory and all the praise of all creation for all time. God, burn that in our souls today and never let us forget it. We love you in your name, amen. If you're taking notes this morning, let me begin by asserting the fact that the first and most vital component of worship is found in this passage. If we get this wrong, we will get nothing else right about worship. It's the foundation upon which the rest of the series is going to be built. If we're going to worship God as he has called us to worship, then the first thing we're going to need is a clear vision of God. Number one, the first thing we're going to need is a clear vision of God. We see it there in verses 1 through 4. I won't read them again. But in order to worship God rightly, we must first worship God as he is
as he has revealed himself in Scripture. If we're going to honor Christ in our worship, we must first know Christ and know what he's like. And again, you're like, well, yeah, that seems like common sense. But my fear is that many of us end up not worshiping Christ as he is, and as he has revealed himself into Scripture, but rather as we imagine him to be and want him to be. My fear is that many of us have an image of God in our minds that is less than who he really is. Theologian Pat Worley puts it like this: there is a God we want, and there is a God who is, and they are not the same God. The turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. My fear is we don't worship the Jesus who is. We don't want the worship. We don't want to worship the God of Scripture. Instead, we worship a version of him that we have concocted in our minds from our own worldly preferences and desires. We've constructed a version of Jesus who has all the same values and prejudices and priorities that we do, and therefore never confronts us and never offends us and never convicts us of sin. That's a convenient God, isn't it? We've created a God who's perpetually happy with me and persistently angry at those whom I do not like and who've chosen to sin differently than I have. Again, isn't that convenient? Is this ringing true with some of you? People will say things like this: well, you know, the Jesus I worship is all about love. And loving Jesus would never send someone to hell. That's the Jesus I worship, the loving and merciful Jesus. I say, well, Jesus is all about love, that's for sure. The most famous passage in all of Scripture says that he loved us so much he sent his only son to die on a cross for our sins. Scripture says God is love. Jesus certainly does love us, and Scripture makes that clear. And yet Scripture also makes clear that he's come to judge the earth and to condemn the unrighteous and unrepentant. He says all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but those who refuse to call on the name of the Lord and reject his rule and reign in their hearts will face eternal punishment. That's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus taught about the reality of hell more than any other person in the Bible. And his warnings about the coming judgment were a regular and essential part of his message. And so when Scripture describes a Jesus who consistently warns of the coming judgment of hell, but you're worshiping the hippie Jesus that never says hard things, who are you actually worshiping? Are you worshiping him as he is? And we could go in the other direction too. We all know folks that worship the Jesus who's consistently angry at the people they already don't like, who commit sins that they're like, I don't like that sin, and therefore my God just hates them. And you're like, he hates all sin, including yours, right? Oh, well, I mean, he's more understanding about my sin, right? Are we worshiping God as he is? And that's just one example. There's endless patterns of this, which is why I say we need a clear vision of who he is. And by his grace, he's given us that vision. He's given us a description of who he is right in the passage today. If we're going to worship God rightly, the God who actually is, we're going to have to worship him as he is revealed here. And here's a couple of things that it tells us. Scripture says tons more. We'll just look at what Scripture says in this passage alone, right? So number one, notice that we worship a God who has authority. We need a vision, a clear vision of his authority. Verse 1 says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Well, who gets to sit on a throne? I don't have a throne. I doubt you have a throne. The throne is reserved for the king. It's a symbol of honor and authority. The passage tells us he is high and lifted up. One translation says lofty and exalted. The throne is in an elevated position, symbolizing the elevated position of the king who sits on it. The throne is reserved for the king. In this case, the king of the universe. And the king has all authority. If we're going to worship God in the way He has called us to worship Him, the first thing we have to recognize is that He is the ultimate authority. He calls all the shots. He gets to name the names. He gets to decide and design our lives. He is the authority. And therefore, no one else is worthy of worship. And He will accept no rivals in worship. In doctrinal terms, the idea is that He is sovereign. He has authority, and He is sovereign and in sovereign control in a way that no one and nothing else is. He is unique in His authority. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and what? Does whatever He pleases. Can anybody else say that? I did not do whatever I pleased this week. Did you? There were some times when I had to do some things I didn't want to do. The other day, yesterday actually, Ben had pictures for baseball, right? And we're standing in there in line, and it's taking longer than anybody wants it to take. And it's very loud, and he looks to me and he says, I'm bored. So bored. And I was like, dude, sometimes life is boring. You're going to have to do a lot of things in your life that are boring. And he's like, but why can't we just leave? And I was like, well, because your mom wants pictures and she's the authority here, okay? And so she gets to call the shots. Mom's getting pictures. She sent me. My job is to just keep you in the frame. You know what I mean? Just, is he in the picture? Okay, we can go home. I don't get to do what I want. Ben, you don't get to do what you want. Only God gets to always do what He wants. He has unique authority. He's in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. He stands alone as the uncaused cause. And for this reason, listen, He is unlike anything and anyone else, and therefore He is worthy of our worship. He is at the very center of our worship. He's the one who gets to define our worship. The sovereignty of God is the starting point of all right worship. If we don't get His sovereignty and His authority right, we'll get the rest of it wrong. And I'll say again, if this is true, then He will accept no rivals. Either that be a rival of who you're worshiping or how you're worshiping. You don't get to say, well, I just will worship in my own unique way, however I want. No, He's already told us how to worship. He will accept no rivals. Nothing in your, and that means, priority-wise, nothing in your life can approach Him. We sometimes say, like, you know, I've said this before, you know, we put Him at the top of the list. No, He gets His own list. He is the list. Everything else is under subjection to Him. Nothing in your life can overtake Him. If you live your life for anything else, you've committed the sin, as we said a few weeks ago, of idolatry, because He is the ultimate authority. Do you believe that? Because it's one thing to say, well, yeah, obviously He's God and He's the ultimate authority, but it's another thing to say, and I live that way. My life looks like that. My worship looks like that. My approach to Sunday morning, to being here, looks like that. He has authority. Notice also we need a clear vision of His glory. Isaiah tells us the train of His robe filled the temples. The temple. This is a reference to the garment He's wearing. It's filled with like all kinds of religious symbolism. And so in the same way that the throne is symbolic of His authority, so too is His robe symbolic of His glory. Kings in the ancient world would have these very elaborate robes that were made of the finest material and embroidered by craftsmen. They would sometimes be enormous and maybe very, very long, like have these long trains, like a bride, right? And it would actually render the wearer unable to move freely. But the point is not that he can't move freely. The point is he doesn't have to, okay? Because he has the authority to tell other people to do all the stuff for him. He could just sit there. And that means he is glorious in a way no one else can. He doesn't have to lift a finger. Everyone knows He's so far above us that we serve Him. Even now, like I said, you see a bride on her wedding day. She'll have that train on her dress that drags far behind her, and all the bridesmaids are carrying it around. You know, you've seen it. It's a symbol of her beauty, or for the sake of our passage today, glory. And what's amazing about the robe the Lord is wearing is that not only does Isaiah tell us it trails like behind him or goes down the aisle or whatever, it says the train or the hem of his robe fills the entirety of the temple. The throne room is bursting at the seams with his robe because God's glory, listen to me, cannot be contained. Isaiah actually comments on the Lord's glory in chapters 42 and 48, so later, where he tells us God does not share his glory with another. He accepts no rivals, no one and nothing is as glorious as Christ. And when we consider that these robes fill the temple, that means to approach the throne, you have to tread on or trample that robe and that glory. Now, doesn't that give you pause? If I want to approach the throne of God, I have to trample on his glory. And yet, not only are we allowed to draw near the throne, we are actually invited to do so because it is there that we find grace and mercy. By the shed blood of Christ, we can now enter the holiest of holies, a place so marked by God's glory that those who entered it without permission were liable to be struck dead in the Old Testament. But now, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we approach his throne boldly because of his grace. Isn't that incredible? That's what worship is, approaching our God, approaching his glory with the boldness purchased for us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to think about his glory in the context of worship, then it shifts our thinking away. You ready? It shifts our thinking away from things like, you know, I don't really like this song. This is not my favorite. I don't like this tune. It's a little loud. I like these other songs better. I wish church didn't start so early. Wish church didn't go so long. Wish the pastor were better looking. Me too. Do you see what I mean? Like, it just takes that off of, like, who cares? How could you even think about this? It shifts it away from, am I experiencing an emotional connection in this moment? Did I get butterflies? Did I get tears in my eyes this morning? Frankly, it takes me out of the equation entirely, except the fact that he's been gracious enough to allow me and call me to worship him. And it puts all the attention on him, which is where it should be, because he is glorious and therefore worthy of our praise. We will never honor the Lord in our worship if we do not first recognize his unique glory. Number three, we must have a clear vision of his power. Verse 2 gives us It's a weird picture. Here it is, okay? It says that above him stood seraphim. These are angels. And here's what these angels look like. Let me tell you, they don't look like the angel on top of your Christmas tree. Okay? They don't look like the angel that probably, you know, a friend got tattooed. They don't look like the angels that we see in the Hallmark store or whatever. Okay? This is what it says. It says they have six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they fly, and that they fly back and forth over the throne. We see a very similar description of this same throne room and of these same angels in the book of Revelation, where we're told they are filled with eyes all around and within. No idea what that means, but it sounds scary. And they never cease to cry out in praise to the Lord. Do yourself a favor, Google real angels or realistic angel image. Someone out there, I looked at it this week, has drawn one of these. It's super creepy. Put that on top of your tree this Christmas. See how balmy and happy and warm you feel, you know, right? But here's the point. It's not to be like, that's just weird and just weird us all out. The point is that these beings
have immense power. Verse 4 tells us, when they speak, the thresholds of the temple shake. Now think about this. Their voices alone cause an earthquake. That's how powerful they are. When Scripture describes encounters with humans and angels elsewhere, and the angels reveal themselves to the humans to actually be angels, in virtually every case, what does the human do? He bows down and tries to worship. That's how glorious and powerful and, like, it's just, that's what these angels are. They bow down in awe because the angels are so evidently powerful. And of course, the angel says, no, don't worship me. Get up. We worship Christ alone. And yet Isaiah tells us these powerful angels, whose just their voice causes an earthquake, they are the messengers and errand boys of Christ. They exist only to praise Him. And if creatures this powerful serve Him in obeisance, how powerful must He be? Do you worship a powerful God, or do you worship a comfortable God? Do you worship a God who can affect change in your life? Or you're like, no, I'm pretty happy with the like mildly, vaguely happy feeling I have on Sunday morning, and I just live with that. Do you worship a God who's powerful? When you sing to Him glory and honor and power, when we sing like we did just a moment ago, songs to Him, is what you're thinking, this is the God who created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, with a word, with a spoken word, let there be light, and there was light. The God who, if, thank God He cannot, but if He were to stop thinking about us, if you were to slip from His mind, you would simply cease to exist. That He holds the universe together in the palm of His hand, like we might hold a marble. That's the God that you were singing to just a few minutes ago? And if so, did your singing reflect that reality? This shifts how we worship. We are singing to a God who can accomplish all He wants. He can meet our needs. He can start a movement in our church. He can affect change in your family. He can heal that disease. He can cure you of that addiction. More importantly, most importantly, He can free you from the death and slavery of sin and grant you new life in Him through His Son, Jesus. Do you believe that today? Oh, okay. Well, there's your answer, right? Let's go home. We don't believe that. I do. And if you believe that, then won't that knowledge change how you sing? Won't it change how you listen to the sermon, by the way, which is a kind of worship in and of itself, both the preaching of and the listening to sermons? Do you consider His power when you worship? We need to, if we want to worship Him in a way that honors Him as He really is. And then finally, for this section, we must have a clear vision of His holiness. Remember these immensely powerful angels we were just talking about. What do? They do nothing but sing praises to God for all of eternity, crying out specifically, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And again, we're told that when they say this, the foundation of the temple shakes and the whole house is filled with smoke. Again, there's that a ton of symbolism here. The foundation of the house shaking is symbolic of Christ's power. The smoke evokes an image of the Shekinah glory cloud that represented God's presence and protection that led Israel through the desert. We see that same cloud when Solomon dedicated the temple. It says the cloud overtook and indwelt the temple, and everyone had to flee. They couldn't even be in its presence, and it was a symbol of God taking up residence in this place. But listen, it all hinges upon the angel's cry of hope. Holy, holy, holy. Why the repetition? Because He's one God in three persons. They say it three times because it represents a kind of totality and completeness. He is completely holy, entirely holy. Some theologians suggest that holiness is His primary divine attribute. He's holy. That word holy means
totally set apart, but I don't think that does justice to the holiness of God. I have a mug, like one of those travel mugs at home, and it is for black coffee only. I tell the kids, do not put cream, hot chocolate, anything else in the mug. You'll make it, it'll get stuck in the like gum up all the things and it'll smell bad. It is for hot, it's set apart for hot coffee. That's not really what holy means though, right? That's not, at least it doesn't get to the core. The idea of holiness and being set apart has to do with the unique perfection of God. He is set apart from the world and dedicated to his own righteous will. The theologian Wayne Grudem says, God's holiness means he's separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. We can't say that. Any human that's only dedicated to their own selves or their own honor would be a jerk, right? You don't want to be around that kind of a person. But because God is holy, and because what is best for him is also best for us, what is most glorifying to him is also what's best for us, then he alone can seek his holiness above all things and command us to seek his holiness as well. And while we're certainly commanded to be holy like he is holy, his holiness serves, in other words, his holiness serves as a pattern for our holiness. There is a sense in which his holiness is entirely unique. In fact, if we are holy, we manage to live a holy life, it's only because we derived our holiness from him when he causes us to be holy through the gift of his son Jesus when we're finally taken up to glory. I say again, what does this mean for our worship? It means he occupies a singular and unique place of righteousness. He is a holy God on a holy throne, full of power and authority and glory, and by his grace, this is the best part, by his grace, he's revealed that to us. Were it not for that revelation, Isaiah would still be in that, would just be standing in the temple, and he'd have no vision. He'd have no idea. But when he removes that veil, Isaiah's like, that's reality. And the glorious thing is he's already removed that veil for us because he sent his son Jesus to us. He's revealed himself to us through his son. And when we recognize this, and listen, only when we recognize this can we begin to see ourselves in a proper light. That will lead us to number two, confess our sins to God. So if we're going to worship God rightly, we're going to need to see God rightly, right? And we need to confess our sins to God. We see it in verses 5 through 7. So Isaiah has a glimpse of God's reality. He sees God as he is, seated on the throne, surrounded by angels, full of glory and light. And the result in Isaiah's heart is not, yay, this is so much fun. Isn't this fun? I think worship's fun, but that's not the point. That's not how he responds, is it? No, the result in Isaiah's heart is immense humility. Frankly, he's terrified because he recognizes the glory and holiness of God. And in light of that holiness, he's able to see his own wickedness. I liken this to doing manual labor outside at night. You ever been like working all day in the yard and it's getting to be dark and you're like, I just got a little bit more I need to finish. And when you finally are done, it's dark outside, right? And so you come inside and what does your family say to you? Ugh, you're disgusting. You're covered. You look and you go, oh my gosh, my hands are filthy. I've got, you know, dirt underneath my fingernails and I've got, my knees are dirty and I'm sweaty, I'm gross. I didn't see that outside because it was pitch black. It's only when I came into the light. That's what happens when God is gracious enough to reveal himself to us. We begin to see our true condition. It's only in the light of Christ that our own sin comes into focus. And what Isaiah realizes after he sees God in all his authority and glory and power and holiness is that he, Isaiah, is not like God. I mean, that is the key to worship, isn't it? That what I'm doing right now, I am not like him. There's something entirely different about him. I'm not like him. God is holy and righteous. Me, Isaiah, the rest of the people of Israel, we're sinners. The church, we're sinners. So what does Isaiah do? He begins to confess those sins to God. See, I want you to understand something really fundamental here. I'm not simply talking about the attributes of God, which is really what we were talking about in that last point, because I love doctrinal teaching. Though I do, I like doctrine. I'm a nerd in that way. I'm just a huge fan of systematic theology, and therefore I just want to bring it up and look smart in front of all of you or something like that. No. What I want you to understand is that when God is gracious enough to reveal himself to us and show us who he really is, like he did for Isaiah here, as he did when he sent his son Jesus to live among us, or as he does when the word is preached, and the Holy Spirit begins to use that word to work in our lives. When God does that, the purpose of that revelation is so that it would break apart the deception of our sin nature and allow us to see ourselves as we really are in the light of God's reality. That's the key to worship. That is the thing that probably strikes me most in the actual worship as I'm singing or as I'm preaching is how utterly not like him that I am. And he still calls me. He still loves me. He still invited me to worship. This is what a clear vision of Christ will do for us. So you ask, why is the praise team so adamant that we sing Christ-centered songs? I may have said this the other day. I have a friend from another church who's visited, and they said, you know, your church sings different songs than we do. And I said, thank you, but I don't think they meant it as a compliment. I think they meant, we have these other songs, and you don't do this. Why are we so... I'm not mad at them. They do whatever songs the Lord lays on their heart. But I'm just saying, why are we adamant that our songs be Christ-centered as opposed to, say, man-centered? It's because when we sing man-centered songs, it's really easy to feel good about ourselves. And then it's easy to sort of make us the main character of the story. But when we sing songs about Christ and his glory and his power and his holiness, well, then the Holy Spirit uses those truths to work in our heart and turn us to him in repentance. I had a professor who once said, we need more woe, W-O-E, than woe, W-H-O-A, in worship. And this is why. This is the power of worship. Because worship primarily is about revealing who God is. Listen, and then basking in that light. We sing, behold our God, and then bask in the light that is our God. It's exposing yourself to the light of God so that you can then see yourself accurately. And then allowing the Holy Spirit to use that light and those truths like an antiseptic, revealing my sin, cleansing my heart of that sin so that I can confess those sins rightly to him and be cleansed of those sins by the mercy and grace and power of Christ. That's what worship is. We've talked about this a lot, but listen, you know sin is deceptive. Your sin nature is a liar. And it will fool you into believing you're not really that wicked. And your condition isn't really as dire as Scripture says it is. After all, compared to others, you're a pretty good person. And of course, we all know somebody worse than us. If nothing else, we've always got Hitler, right? Well, I'm no Hitler. As if that's it. Hitler, everybody worse than him goes to hell. Anybody better than Hitler, you're good to go. Your sin nature will lie to you and say you're a pretty good person. And if you're going to worship, well, then the focus of that worship should be you and your needs and your desires and all the ways God can help you and how I feel in worship, how it makes me feel inside, and I get all warm and fuzzy. But if the focus of worship is Christ and the purpose of worship is to reveal the reality of Christ, then God will blow apart our man-centeredness and destroy our deceptions. And in revealing himself, he will simultaneously reveal who we are and thus drive us to repentance. So, one of the things worship does, one of the things seeing God rightly does in worship is helps us see who we really are. Do you see that? Notice another thing that it does is it helps us see the world as it really is. Isaiah not only says, woe is me for I'm a sinner, but what else does he say? And I live among a people who are sinners as well. Isn't that what it says? And that's because a clear vision of God not only causes us to see the reality of ourselves, but also of our culture and people. A clear vision of God gives us light to recognize that the world is full of sin and destined for destruction. Not only does Isaiah say, he has sinned, but he says, my people have sinned. And so one of the things that seeing God clearly can do for us, and one of the things worship can do for us, right worship, is put the world in its proper perspective. Have you ever stood in awe in worship and thought, I get to do this for eternity, and it's going to get better than this, even better? Have you ever had one of those like moments in worship where you're just like, we could all just stay here forever? And then you're like, actually, we do have to go out now, but we get to do this forever. That puts things in perspective. That makes me see the world in a way that I go, oh, this is temporary. He is forever. My job now is to tell this temporary world how they can get to the forever through Jesus Christ. That's what worship will do for us. We see the holiness and eternality of Christ, and then we look at ourselves and our sin and the world and its wickedness, and we say, if I don't confess my sins and turn my life over to him, I'm bound for hell. I'm bound for eternal damnation and separation from my Lord. If I'm going to have any hope of a future and forgiveness, I've got to confess my sins right now. You know, if there's anything missing in modern worship songs, I think it might be confession. I know it's not fun to sing about our sins. I realize everyone has different sins. If I'm thinking of our songwriters, modern songwriters, giving them some grace, maybe they're trying to make songs more universal by not naming specific sins so that many, many people can sing them. That's probably true. It's also probably true that they sell more records by doing that. So, you know, there goes my grace. But my fear is that the reason we don't talk about sin in our worship is that we don't really take sin all that seriously. Again, just if we're just thinking about worship as the singing part of the church service and what we do now, we tend to reframe sin. Tell me if this language doesn't sound familiar to you. We reframe it as a storm or a mistake, or a failure, or an addiction. And sin can be all of those things, right? You guys are real quiet. You're like, you're going after my favorite singers. Okay, it can be all those things, but sin is also an affront to the God of the universe, who has, as has been made clear to Isaiah, who is seated on the throne of eternity in authority and glory and power and holiness. And when we see that, we can't help but cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." When we actually understand who he is, that drives us to repentance. Woe is me, I am lost. But that doesn't feel as good or as empowering as, "I've got a lion inside of my lungs." But thanks be to God, he has revealed himself to us ultimately and completely in the gift of his son Jesus, who not only stepped down from that majestic throne and refused to make use of all his power and authority, but who also subjected himself to the pain and suffering of the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins that we could never pay and be raised to new life so that we could have new life in him. And now, in the most incredible and marvelous display of grace ever known, listen to this, he, the holy and righteous God who stepped out of heaven to die for us, he now calls us to serve him. This is the third vital component of worship. We must obey the call of God. If we're going to worship God rightly, we're going to need to obey the call of God. We see it in verse 6. Let me read it to you because it's been a few minutes since we read it. Then so he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim, it says verse 6, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Remember, he's in the temple. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" I love what Isaiah says. "Me! Here I am, Lord. Send me." This is such an encouraging passage because it reminds us, first of all, that forgiveness is provided in Christ. I want you to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes for a moment, or sandals. How terrifying would that be? You're in there just doing your job. He was just in there doing what he's supposed to do. He was a priest. He was serving the Lord. And all of a sudden, the veil that holds back the heaven, that separates that spiritual realm from the earthly realm, is torn apart. And he sees God on the throne and angels. And there's an earthquake. And he's terrified. And he says, "Well, it's been a good run. I guess I'm dying now." And the Lord says, "No, you can be forgiven." Forgiveness is provided in Christ. He's already taken our guilt away and atoned for our sins by his death on the cross. And not only has he provided for our forgiveness, but he's also, listen to me, provided for a new life and service in him through his resurrection. So if you're an unbeliever today and you're reading this, you're hearing this for the first time, I want you to understand this is who God is. The God of the universe is seated on a throne. He really does. That's true. And you are a sinner. You are not him. But he loves you. And he's called you to worship him. And he's provided for your forgiveness by his son. And if you're a believer today, this is actually who God is. This is who we actually serve and worship. And amazingly enough, he's called us to worship him, to serve him, to give our lives over to him. And now all those who've cast their sin on Christ and trusted in faith in the shed blood of Jesus have heard the call of God to serve him. And all those who have heard that call and have indeed cast their cares on him and have indeed trusted him in faith will have the same response Isaiah did, which is, "Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'm yours." If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he is calling you to service. It may be a call to be in a ministry like mine, where you preach the word and you lead a small group, or you teach a Sunday school class. It may be to share the gospel with your coworkers and neighbors over dinner. You might be called to help with VBS. We always need help there. You might be called to do yard work for an elderly neighbor who's unable to care for themselves. I don't know what you're called to, but I know you're called because all believers have been called as ambassadors for Christ. And I want you to, this is a true story. It doesn't happen often, but about 3:30 this morning, I woke up just out of a dead sleep, which I was not happy about, okay? But the Lord had other plans. And he doesn't speak like audibly to me. I don't want you guys to hear that. I'm not hearing voices. But this is what in my mind, it goes, you know what you didn't talk about in that third point? You know what you don't have in your notes? It's joy. He's called me. Church, I'm not worthy of being called. And I love you, but I don't think you are either. Right? When he appears to Moses, who's a godly man, the Bible said Moses, like hardly anybody was as godly as Moses was. What does he say to him? Just appears to him in a burning bush. What does he tell him? Take off your shoes. You can't even approach me. Do you get that? And yet, he is called me. There's no other word for that than joy. There's no, like, what a privilege. I get to serve him. And for me personally, just bare my heart here, the fact that he's called me to a lifetime of service, that this is like my job, that I go into the office every morning and I say, I get to just open my Bible and my laptop and do this, is an immense joy. And when I stand here on Sunday morning and I have a guitar and I feel like, man, I am not adequate for this and I wish we had a better singer and I wish we had, but it's like, but he's using me. Thank you, God. But he wants to use you too. And it worries me, church. When we moved here, we'd lived in, from Columbus, then we moved down south. We were in Tennessee for a while. And I was leading worship there, and I was, that was fine. I was preaching and whatnot. And then we moved here to plant churches, and I was a church planter for a while in Akron. And I still remember, Brandy will vouch for this, after the first Sunday, we had a guy from the denomination there that was sort of helping, and I went over, his name was Martin. I said, Martin, are they mad at me? And he said, no, why would you say that? He said, well, we were singing, and they were just like this. Alistair Begg, you know him? He calls us change jinglers. And he goes, oh, it's just Northeast Ohio. Well, Northeast Ohio, I have to tell you, God doesn't care. He doesn't care that that's our personality, right? I get really worried sometimes. I know this is a little harsh, but when I look out and I see you like this, praise God from whom all blessing flow. Do you mean it? Or do you have joy that he's called you? None of that was in my notes. You can strike it all, be mad at me later. So the real question, the only question now is this. Is not whether we're going to obey the call. That's not actually the question. You might say, well, Pastor, I don't need to know, don't I need to know what he's called me to do? You're saying God's calling me, that he's inviting me to do this thing, to serve him, to go. Don't I need to know what he wants me to do or how he wants me to serve before I agree? But here's a worship principle I want you to understand today. Worship is putting your yes on the table before you know the question. Worship is putting your yes on the table before you know the question. You don't get to say, Lord, I'll serve you if. Because here's the thing. In reality, we already know the question. Will you go? The Lord said, will you go for us? He doesn't tell Isaiah where. Where isn't even in the equation? Where is irrelevant when standing before the glory and power and authority and holiness of the God of the universe? Is there anywhere you wouldn't go if Christ stood here in our midst today and said, Phil, let's go. Phil, go. You got it, Lord. Wouldn't even ask him, would he? Where is irrelevant when we stand before the glory and power and authority and holiness of the God of the universe? And you would go if he stood here and appeared to you like he did to Isaiah. I get that. But here's the thing. He is here. We are standing before him whether we see him or not. That's the beauty of this passage. That it wasn't that the revelation, the moving of the veil, removing of the veil, that was unique. But what's not unique is that he is on the throne. That's constant. We see the same thing in Isaiah that we see thousands of years later in the book of Revelation. Nothing had changed. Same God on the throne, same angel singing out, same song. And the same thing is true for us today, church. So is there anywhere you wouldn't go? He is omnipresent. He is our ever-present help in time of need. And so the only logical response to any of this is to say, yes, Lord, I'll go wherever you want. I'll do whatever you want. I'll serve however you want. Lord, my yes is on the table. I don't really care what the question is. You are worthy of my service. And we discover this and arrive at this conclusion only when we get a clear vision of who God is. The rest of this series is based on this one thing. Is this who you believe God is? If so, there's no place, nothing that we'll tell him no about, right? So we're going to spend the next several weeks talking about worship, but it all begins here with a glimpse of the reality of God, which we only receive by his grace. And so I ask you today, do you believe this is true? Do you believe this is the God we serve and that this is the God who is calling us and that this is the God who saved us? If so, you will worship him by confessing your sins and accepting his call to ministry wherever and whatever that might look like. And I want to invite you to do that today. So would you go ahead and stand with me? Our praise team is going to come forward. We're going to sing one more song. We're going to sing Behold Our God. I thought it was an apt song to sing. And I don't know what the Lord is going to, how he's working in your heart today. But I just want you to consider that what we read today, that's who God is. If it feels like it or doesn't, if we understand it or don't, whether we understand it or not, this is who God is. And if that's true, then we'll worship him. Would you sing with us, Behold Our God?